Well, let me invite you, if you would, to turn to John chapter 14. We are taking a brief hiatus from our study in the book of Ephesians, and last week I began a brief series through what's typically called the upper room or the farewell discourse that begins in John 13, goes really through John 17. Actually, the discourse proper ends at the end of chapter 16. Chapter 17 is Jesus praying to the Father before he goes to the cross. But we're taking a brief look into this portion of Scripture, just as it seems timely. Last week, I shared a few more reasons why I'm doing that. I won't belabor that again this morning, but we are in John chapter 14 this morning, and we're going to do this for the next few weeks, and then in early September, we'll be re-engaging back with the book of Ephesians, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes before then, which would be far better. But we will make our plans and entrust them to the Lord. But I want to draw your attention to John chapter 14. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 901. And as we like to do, I want to direct a few words to our children before some of them will be dismissed. And we like to do this to encourage them to dial in as well, and certainly use this for families as a whole as an opportunity to be talking about God's word beyond our time together this morning. And so I want to just have you look at John 14, verse 1. And parents, perhaps you can help your children to find that passage if they haven't seen it already. By the way, we also have little handout sheets in the seats in front of you for kids to use if that's helpful, just in taking some notes or keeping them a little bit occupied as we move through things. But listen to this statement in John 14, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he is wanting to comfort them. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Let me read it again. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, these words from Jesus take place at the very beginning of a lot of things that he is going to be telling his disciples. And just before he says what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 14, near the end of chapter 13, he has told his disciples that he's going away. And this has caused them to be troubled and to be afraid and to be scared. And they have been with him for almost 3 years, and he has provided for them. He's protected them. They have learned from him. And now they are scared because he's telling them that he's going away. And he's also told them that where he's going, they can't come right now. And so they are very afraid. They are very scared. And that's why he says there, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't be afraid is really what he's saying. Don't be scared. And then he tells them, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, there's a lot of other things that Jesus is going to say to his disciples on this occasion, and we're going to be looking at some of those things this morning. But at the very outset, and really at the center of everything that he's saying to them, he's saying, "Trust me. Trust God, trust me," and what he's ultimately meaning is, "I am enough to take care of you. I'm sufficient to take care of you." And this is really the big idea that we see in these words and that we're going to see in everything that we're looking at this morning from this particular passage. We're going to look at a number of verses in John 13 through 17. Jesus is saying, "I'm sufficient for you. I'm enough for you. I'm abundantly sufficient. You don't need to be afraid." And so he wants his people to trust him. Now, maybe one way that we could illustrate how great his love is and how great his sufficiency is for his people, I brought with me this morning an empty cup. This is a really high dollar illustration here. I brought an empty cup. There's absolutely nothing in it. How many of you kids, boys and girls, how many of you have ever been to the ocean? Just raise your hand if you've ever been to the ocean, okay? Most of you have been. You can put your hands down. Thank you so much. The ocean is an amazing place, isn't it? You stand on the beach, you look out, and all you see is water. It's massive. It's gigantic. It is huge. Now imagine you're standing on a beach and imagine you have a cup like this and for some reason you need water. You can't really drink ocean water because it's salt water. I guess you could drink it, but it's not that good for you. But let's say you need water because you want to pour it on a plant or you need to put out a fire or some kind of a thing. Let's say you need some water and you're standing on the beach. Where would the most logical place be to get a cup full of water if you're standing on the beach? Where would you get water? Simple. The ocean, right? Okay, somebody said that, I think. Yeah, you just go to the ocean and scoop out some water and boom, you've got a cup full of water. And so your need of water has just been met because you just filled the cup with water from the ocean. Now, with the water that you took out of the ocean, did the ocean shrink at all with the water that you took out of it? Did it shrink at all? Somebody tell me. Well, okay, it doesn't look like it shrank. It actually, you did take a cup full of water, so it's a cup smaller than it was before you took your cup of water. But you get the idea. The ocean is so gigantic that even when you take a cup of water out of it, like you hardly even notice. And you would have to take quite a few cups of water out of the ocean to completely drain the ocean, right? Did you know that God and his ability and his greatness and his power in Jesus Christ is more sufficient to meet all of the needs that we have? It's greater and more able to do, God is greater and more able to do that than an ocean is able to meet the needs of an empty cup. And an amazing thing about God, which is different than the ocean, is that even when you take a cup of water out of the ocean, even though you can't tell that it shrunk at all, it has shrunk by a cup because you've taken a cup of water out of it. But with God, for all that he gives in his strength and in his wisdom and in his grace and in his mercy and in his care and his provision, for all that he gives to us, he doesn't shrink at all. He's the same God, and he is more than able in Christ to meet every need that we have. And so keep that in mind maybe next time you go to the ocean, that God is infinitely greater than the ocean and God is infinitely able to meet the small little cup of our needs if we're looking to him by faith and if we're trusting him. And that's what he desires, that he is sufficient in Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, God in Jesus is abundantly able to provide for his people. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples, don't be afraid, trust me as you trust God. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, and we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the kids now. They're welcomed to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have classes and teachers across the driveway in our other facility there to teach God's word to them as well. So blessings to all of you as you go. And for the rest of us, as we come back to John 14, as you see there, even on your insert, if you're using that, I want us to look again at John 14, 1, and then just briefly read John 16, verse 33. But actually, before reading John 14, verse 1, I want to slip up to John 13, verse 31, because that gives us a little bit more of the context. And in John 13, verse 31, Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet. We read about that in verses 1 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 30 of John 13, Jesus has secured the removal of Judas, the betrayer, from the midst of his disciples. And now that Judas has gone out, there is a new atmosphere in the gathering, if you will, with Judas the betrayer gone, and Jesus begins to share the fullness of his heart with his disciples. And so that's what we find in chapter 13, verse 31. I want to go ahead and read from there through chapter 14, verse 1, and then I'll read chapter 16, verse 33, then I'll pray, and then we'll move more fully into these matters. So John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then at the end of all that he shares with his disciples, just before he goes to prayer, chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, our great and mighty God, we ask for your help now, that you would once again open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you would satisfy us with your loving kindness, and that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word, shepherd your people for their joy and their peace and their security in you, and all of that for your glory. We trust you to do this, even as you have promised, in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we made some observations near the beginning of the sermon last week, it's no news to any of us that we live in a world filled with tribulation and difficulty. We know from God's word that we live in a world that is under his curse because of sin, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And in their rebellion, they brought on his curse, and the world has been groaning under that curse ever since. And many of us, by God's grace and by God's mercy, have been brought out of bondage to sin. We've been brought out of our enslavement to sin and to God's judgment and to the law, which expresses his righteousness. And we have been forgiven and we've been reconciled to God and we've been given new life in Christ. But even as that is true for many of us, all by God's grace, we yet understand that we still live in a world that is under God's curse. And so because of that, we often experience trial and difficulty and persecution. As we once were friends with the world, now we have become friends with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to him, and we've now become alienated to the world. And if indeed we've been born again and we are living according to what he desires and we're growing in that, none of us perfectly by any stretch, but we're growing in the knowledge of him, growing in the knowledge of his grace, we become all the more an enemy of Satan and of the world system that Satan controls. And of course, that trickles down to the very daily details of our lives and persecution that we may face, persecution that we can face, persecution that we understand historically in the history of the church has always been a reality for the church. And so as we read the pages of the New Testament, certainly the Gospels and what the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced during his incarnation and all of that ultimately culminating in his death at the hand of sinful men, yet in accordance with the will of God and yet suffering under the rank persecution that ultimately culminated in his death, so that is often the lot that his people find themselves in according to his will. And we can empathize and we can echo what Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, how it often seems in our lives, as he says in verse 5, that we're afflicted at every turn and that there's fighting outside of us, and there's turmoil and fears within us. And of course, as Jesus in John 13 and following is preparing his disciples for his departure as he is going to the cross and then to be risen from the dead and then to be ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father. They're terrified. And we often can find ourselves in such terrifying situations as well as we walk in this world and face the things that God often ordains. And so we asked the question, and we began to look at this last week, as we often do in this world and in the things that we often suffer as God's people in this world, what is it that we're to do? How is it that we're to respond to times and issues such as these? What should Christians do? And we could even frame the question this way: where does our help come from? Do we look to the Lord? Do we trust Him, as we heard there at the end of Psalm 24? Do we trust Him as our helper, the one who made heaven and earth? Where does our help come from? Where do we find hope? Where do we find hope? Well, beloved, this is at the very heart of everything that Jesus is sharing with His disciples in this portion of Scripture. And there is so much here for us to feed on and to be nourished by and to be strengthened by, that we might find hope in Christ, that we might believe in God and believe in Christ. You know, there's always a danger when we face dangers, and that is that we could turn to other things for false hope. And you could fill in the blank on all the other kinds of things that we could hope in other than Christ. I was intrigued and troubled to learn that Joel Osteen, I won't call him a pastor, I will call him a leader of a gathering of people in Houston. Lakewood Assembly is there in Houston. You've probably heard his name, but he was in San Francisco last night, and he held a big pep rally at AT&T Park with some 40,000 people in attendance. If you know anything about Joel Osteen, I'll just tell you, he's a false teacher. He's a very nice, at least appears to be nice, smiling, happy, false teacher. He proclaims a false gospel. He gives a false hope. He intersects with Scripture here and there, but not in any comprehensive way that declares the glory of Christ and the need of repentance and the hope that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But he's very, very popular. He's written a number of books, and he's made millions off of those books. He's known internationally, and he is very, very, very popular. But he provides a false hope. And interestingly, the event that he hosted last night was called America's Night of Hope. And this event involved some 40,000 people who attended. They had to pay to get in, which is a warning sign in and of itself. And even after they paid, there was still an offering, I understand, that was taken. So they had to pay, and then there's an offering that's taking place. And to hear a message of positive thinking in difficult times. And we won't take time, it's not the focus of everything this morning, to explore all that Joel Osteen teaches and stands for. But suffice it to say, he preaches a false gospel of positive thinking and a prosperity gospel. And I would think that last night was a night of hope, not so much for America, but certainly for him because of the financial gain that came out of it. I was troubled to learn, intrigued to learn, he and his family in the Houston area live in a $10.5 million, 17,000 square foot home on roughly 2 acres. I told that to my wife last night, and her first response was, "Wow, I married the wrong pastor." And she was just joking, of course. She's happy and content. She said, "I wouldn't want to deal with a 17,000 square foot home." She said, "I could take the 2 acres, but not the home." And okay. But that's amazing. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. The San Francisco Chronicle had an article about this event yesterday. It was in the morning paper anticipating the event. The article said, quote, "The Bible will be quoted," and this is actually, they're quoting a phone interview they had with Joel Osteen earlier in the week, saying that the Bible will be quoted and Jesus will be mentioned, but it won't be a church service. Osteen said the subject of sin probably won't even come up. And then the article goes on to say that Osteen's popularity is a testament to a public drawn to an enticing, if debatable, mantra, namely, "Think like a successful, happy person and you'll be one." Osteen said, "I like to have fun. It's inspirational and motivational. It's not heavy." That's at least an accurate statement. It's not heavy. And it's also more accurate to say it's not true. He preaches a false gospel and he gives a false hope, all the way to the bank that he is very greedily relying upon. Beloved, what we find in God's word and what we find with Jesus as he is walking with his disciples and shepherding his disciples and caring for his disciples is true hope. That's what we could really call this whole section, true hope for troubled disciples. And Jesus really answers the question of how it is that believers can experience genuine peace and joy and exhibit courageous faithfulness as we follow Jesus in the midst of a God-hating world. This is what he is addressing. And the answer that we find is crystal clear in all that he shares, that believers, whatever our circumstances, are always called to follow Jesus Christ in the fight of faith. Now, if you are curious about whether or not Joel Osteen is in fact a false teacher, just measure the things he teaches, the books that he writes, against what we find here in John 13 to 17. His next book, by the way, coming out to be released sometime, I think in the next month or so, is called The Power of I Am. It's amazingly blasphemous because he's not talking about the I Am. He's talking about I am this, I am that, and all this positive confession garbage. It's amazing, and yet people love it so. But people who love Christ love to follow him and love to know his word and love to know his will and trust him alone as the source of true hope. And so this is why we're looking at this in John 13 to 17. And as you see on your insert there, put just a brief little overview of what we began to look at last week, where we're going in the coming weeks. Jesus' farewell discourse and prayer in John 13 to 17 provides powerful guidance for how Christians can experience genuine peace and joy and exhibit courageous faithfulness in the midst of a God-hating world. In every circumstance, Jesus calls his people to follow him in the fight of faith. And so throughout this month, we're going to consider four central ways that we see in John 13 to 17 in which Jesus is revealed as worthy of being our complete trust and the one whom we are to obey. Last week, we looked at Jesus Christ as the servant or even the slave of his people, as he demonstrated this dramatically for his disciples by washing their feet, that event being a picture of the infinitely greater reality of Christ humbling himself by taking on human flesh to pour out his blood to wash sinful hearts. And we saw in that event last week that Jesus humbly serves his people by cleansing his people thoroughly from our sin. He's accomplished that by the giving of his own life and bearing the wrath of the Father as he poured out his blood in our place so that we could be forgiven, consciences cleansed, restored, reconciled in that great hope. And Jesus demonstrated that as he washed the disciples' feet and certainly through that exhorted the disciples to wash one another's feet in the hope of that cleansing that Christ has accomplished. We also saw Jesus served his people by protecting his people from the betrayer. That's much of the significance of what's going on when he removes Judas from the midst of the assembly of the disciples. He's protecting his own. He knew what was in the heart of Judas. He knew what was going to unfold with Judas' betrayal, and he's protecting his disciples in that. And so he serves his people. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And beloved, the starting point of the Christian life, the starting point of knowing Christ is to know that amazingly and incomprehensibly, he has served you if you belong to him. And to receive the blessings and the benefits of what he has done in serving. And of course, that serving has now been completed through his death and now his resurrection and exaltation, and now we serve him in the power of his Spirit in the hope of all of the blessings that come to us because he has so served us. Well, this morning we're going to look at the fact that he's not only the one who has served his people, but that he is the sufficiency of his people. He's the one who provides all that his people need. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at him as the sender of his people. He has called us to work. He has called us to bear fruit. And we're going to look at that more fully. And then the final time we look at this, at the end of August, we're going to skip a week because Tim is going to be preaching on the 23rd of August. But on the 30th of August, we're going to look at Jesus Christ as the exalted, eternal Lord and Savior of his people, as we see that expressed in all that encompasses his prayer in John chapter 17. So for the balance of our time this morning, let's look a little bit more fully at Jesus Christ as the sufficiency of his people. And it is marvelous and glorious as we see these things transpiring in the upper room, and as we see the good shepherd caring for his sheep and ministering to them as he knows fully what is coming upon them. And what's amazing as you read through the entire narrative is we see Jesus revealing his complete ability and sufficiency against the backdrop of the frailty and the vulnerability of his disciples at this time. It's an amazing contrast that is revealed to us, that we see his glorious and comprehensive sufficiency against the frail, weak, vulnerable, terrified disposition and experience of the disciples at this point. Now, basically what we're going to look at as we consider the sufficiency of Christ, we're going to consider two points. First of all, how Jesus reveals his disciples' frailty and vulnerability, how he reveals their condition, and then second of all, how he reveals his sufficiency. Those are the two points under this broad heading that we're looking at. How he reveals the disciples' frailty and vulnerability, and then second, how he reveals his ability and sufficiency. So those are our two points. And so we see, first of all, how he reveals the frailty and vulnerability of the disciples, even with the words that he begins to share with them in John 13, verse 31, and on through the beginning of his consolation and preparation as he begins to speak more fully in chapter 14, verse 1. Now, what's amazing is to think about this. The disciples understood experientially the trouble and the fear and the distress of their situation. They understood it experientially. They were terrified. They knew that there were people who wanted the blood of Jesus. They were terrified even to go back to Jerusalem in the first place. We learn of that in John chapter 11. And as those events begin to unfold and they ultimately point to this time where Jesus is now in the upper room, they don't fully realize that it's all coming down and that their leader is soon to be killed. But they're terrified nonetheless because they know that the religious leaders are hungry for the blood of this man. And so as Jesus begins to talk to them in this way, they understand experientially the sense of being troubled. And the word that is used there for trouble has to do with a deep internal distress and unrest that's brought on by external circumstances. They're troubled. They're shaking. It's the same word that is actually used of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 21, just before he sends Judas on his way. We learn that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. It's the same sense of being troubled and distressed. And it's actually used a few other places in John's gospel with reference to Jesus as well. And yet, in the power of the Father and in alignment with the Father's purpose, Jesus was calmed in his fears. Because he was so tempted and yet didn't give in to those fears, he's able to come to the aid of those who experience such fears. And so he's the one who can say most fully to his troubled disciples, "Be not troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Trust in me." But what's amazing when you think about this situation, Jesus not only knows that his disciples are experiencing this, Jesus is the one, in obedience to the Father and in concert with the work of the Father, is the one who has orchestrated this very situation for the disciples. He put them in this situation. And you say, well, why did he do that? Because he loves them. Because he knows what's best for them. Because he knows that he is able and the Father is able to provide and care for them. And so now he's going to begin to console them and counsel them and prepare them for what is coming upon them. Isn't it true, as Sinclair Ferguson observed, with regard to this trouble, he says this, quote, "We experience trouble whenever we allow our situations and circumstances to seem far greater and stronger than our resources." Isn't that true? We experience distress, anxiety, fear, worry, all of those things when we allow our circumstances to seem far greater and stronger than our resources. And that's what the disciples were experiencing. And Jesus is exposing this to them, revealing this to them. Ferguson goes on to say, quote, "Thus our great need is to understand that the resources we have in the gospel are greater than the troubles we have in this world." And that's really what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Steady, steady. Believe in God. Believe in me. I'm enough. God's enough. Trust in us. Trust in God's purposes. And so the disciples understood their frailty and their vulnerability experientially. But let alone what they were already experiencing and feeling as Jesus begins to speak to them in John 14, but as the discourse goes on and the things Jesus goes on to say could potentially only provoke more fear in some ways, because he's letting them know of how absolutely weak, how absolutely impotent, how absolutely vulnerable they are apart from his care and his provision. Listen to how he says this in John 15, verses 4 and 5, using the metaphor of branches and a vine and the need of the branches to abide in the vine. He says in verse 4 of chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can't do anything." He's making clear that apart from his provision, his care, them abiding in him through faith, through obedience to what he's revealed, they can't do anything that would bear any fruit for his glory. They're impotent apart from him. Not only their weakness, but he also, down in verse 18 of chapter 15, begins to unfold fully what they can anticipate in this world. Listen to these words, and I want to read all the way from verse 18 of chapter 15 through verse 4 of chapter 16, because this is really the theme of what Jesus is speaking about. Listen to this. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." These are sobering words. And you see how Jesus is preparing his disciples for the realities of the hostilities of rebellious people against God, which will come upon those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is most certainly not talking about their best life now, to coin the title of one of Joel Osteen's books. He's talking about them, of the reality of life in this world for those who belong to Christ, preparing them. And so they understand their frailty and vulnerability somewhat experientially. They also understand it explicitly as Jesus talks about these things throughout all that he has to say. And very tragically, the reality of frailty and vulnerability apart from the sufficient, sustaining work of Christ, the reality of that is exemplified by Peter himself at the end of chapter 13, right? With his bold, proud affirmation that he'll follow Jesus to death. And we understand that what was really motivating that arrogant affirmation was what? Fear. Fear. He didn't know himself as he ought to have known. And Christ did know Peter. And as we know, Peter did in time deny him. And yet, of course, that wasn't the end of the story for Peter. But Jesus wants his people to know how frail, how vulnerable we are apart from him. And to not shrink back from trusting him and to not put rose-colored glasses on life in this world, but to be very realistic and very clear and very understanding of what it means to follow Christ, the cost that is involved in following Christ. You may get killed. You may get fired. You may get marginalized or ostracized from your family. There's any number of things that may come against you if you're going to faithfully follow Jesus Christ in the great trust and hope of all he is. But we have to understand how frail and vulnerable we are apart from him in light of our own weaknesses and in light of the world that we live in that is in rebellion against God. Well, as Jesus reveals his disciples' frailty and vulnerability, so he likewise does so in order to all the more reveal his ability and sufficiency. And this is the second major point we want to see, and we're only going to be able to touch on this. There is so much that is here in all that Jesus shares with his disciples, but in all that he shares by way of instruction, by way of correction, by way of comfort, by way of promise, in all of it, he's revealing his ability and his sufficiency. And really, this exhortation in chapter 14, verse 1, believe in me, believe also in God, sets the framework, sets the focus of everything that he's talking about. It requires faith. And even that faith is something that we're dependent upon God, even as these disciples were, to cultivate and to strengthen. It's not natural to ourselves. We cry out as one did in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus is revealing his ability and his sufficiency to supply for his people. Now, we're looking at this in kind of a survey fashion. I want to make a few observations regarding that sufficiency of Christ and his ability and the ways in which Jesus sufficiently supplies for his people. I'm only going to be able to just very briefly mention these. I encourage you to maybe jot them down. I'm going to mention a few points and some scripture passages in this section that go with it, and would encourage you to look at these another time on your own. But I want us to see many of the ways in which Jesus sufficiently supplies for his people. And I know this is ridiculous. This breaks every homiletical rule that I ever learned in seminary, but I'm going to give you 9 points here, okay? We're just going to fly through these. Like I said, I'm just going to touch on them. But these are for us to feed on, beloved. These are for us to be nourished by, to gaze upon Christ, to look at him, to trust him, to rejoice in who he is and all that he has given us. So 9 ways, prominent ways that we see throughout this whole discourse of how Jesus supplies for his people. Here we go. Number 1, Jesus supplies through his holy love. Through his holy love. Chapter 13, verse 1, the statement that is made that sets the tone and the overarching reality for all that we find in this section. Chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Everything that is taking place in the upper room, everything Jesus does, everything Jesus says, and everything that extends from the upper room into eternity, including the cross, including the resurrection, including the things that Jesus has to say to his disciples after he's risen from the dead, all of it is the expression of his holy, eternal love. So Jesus supplies through his own, for his own, through his holy love. This is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that come what may, whatever trials, whatever persecutions, whatever suffering, his confidence, his hope is that nothing would separate him from the love of God in Christ. Do you believe in Christ's love for you? Do you believe in God's love for you in and through Christ? Is it the anchor that holds your soul when the winds and the waves are crashing against you, to know that he loves you and that he's most fully demonstrated that love in giving his own son? And Christ has most fully demonstrated that love in obedience to the Father, in dying and bearing the Father's wrath in your place. Jesus loves his own through his holy love. Second of all, related to that, Jesus supplies through his cleansing sacrifice. He supplies through his cleansing sacrifice. This is what we saw last week with regard to what's transpiring as Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Again, pointing to that greater reality of washing sinful hearts through his own blood. He supplies through his holy love. He supplies through his cleansing sacrifice. All of these, of course, are interrelated. A third way that Jesus supplies is through his resurrected life. Through his resurrected life. Listen to what he goes on to say in chapter 14. I want to read verses 1 through 7. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." When Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," the point that he's making is that it is in his going. And of course, how is he going to the Father? He's going to the Father by way of the cross, to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice. And it's in and through his going that he's preparing the way for anyone who would trust in him to have a place in the Father's mansion, to be in the presence of the Father. Jesus is saying, because I'm going, and because I'm going by way of the cross, being implied and ultimately encompassing, of course, his resurrection, I'm going to be there, and I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come and get you. And so he's talking ultimately about his resurrected life that follows his work on the cross. He speaks a little more fully of this down in verse 18 through 20 of chapter 14. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Is that a marvelous statement? Because he lives, anyone who trusts in him will also live. He's speaking of his resurrected life. So he supplies through his holy love, through his cleansing sacrifice, through his resurrected life. He also supplies, number four, through his humble example. Through his humble example. Again, that's much of the lesson that's taking place with washing the disciples' feet, as he then prevails upon them to wash one another's feet and to imitate his example of humility in the hope and in the power of the cleansing that he's accomplished through that humility. And of course, we can't follow him as our example until we embrace him as our Savior, but he certainly is an example beyond what we can comprehend of the humility expressed in what he's done. So he supplies through his humble example. A fifth way that he supplies is through his truthful words, and his commands. Think about that in the context of everything that Jesus speaks in this passage and elsewhere, but certainly in this passage. And he makes clear that the words that he is expressing are not his own words, but the words of the Father. And beloved, those words are words of life, words of hope, words of truth. And that's why God has given us his word. And Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm speaking these things to you so that you'll have joy." He says that in chapter 15, verse 11. As we heard down at the very end in chapter 16, verse 33, he's speaking these things. He's saying these things so that we would have peace. That joy and that peace is connected with knowing, trusting, and obeying his word. But he supplies through his word. That's why, as I've often said, God didn't give us a postcard. He gave us a book because he loves us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know his grace, his mercy, his truth, and his holiness. And he supplies for us through his word. He comforts us. He revives us. He corrects us and teaches us and enables us. So he supplies through his holy love, his cleansing sacrifice, his resurrected life, his humble example, his truthful words. He also, number six, supplies through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's in this section that Jesus has much to say regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about him in chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. Also again in verses 25 and 26. He also speaks of the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. I read that a few moments ago. Also in chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. And it's amazing. Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 18, I'm not leaving you as orphans. This is part of what the disciples were terrified. We're going to be abandoned. We're going to be left alone. No, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, is going to come, and he's going to further remind you of the things that I've said. He's going to teach you new things that I've yet to reveal, which of course now are fully revealed for us in all of the pages of Scripture. And he's going to empower you to bear witness of me. And he's going to do that work. And of course, we see this playing out in the book of Acts over and over and over again. It's interesting, in chapter 16, Jesus says, listen, it's even to your advantage that I go away. Because the blessings and the power and the resources that you're going to know through the indwelling Holy Spirit are even greater in many ways than being in his physical presence. So he promises the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number seven, Jesus supplies through his heavenly peace. Through his heavenly peace. This is what he's ultimately referring to in chapter 14, verse 1. He becomes much more explicit down in verse 27 of chapter 14 when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And of course, at the end of the discourse in chapter 16, verse 33, that's what he speaks of. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He gives peace. Sinclair Ferguson refers to it as heavenly poise, comfort, confidence, not as the world gives, not in the things that the world would look to for peace, but as God gives in and through Christ. Related to peace is the eighth way Jesus supplies is through what I would call his untouchable joy. His untouchable joy. He speaks of this. I mentioned this already earlier, chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Can you imagine? Even though they're going to kick you out of the synagogues, even though they're going to kill you, even though they're going to persecute you, your joy can be full. Listen to how he speaks of this in chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And this is with reference to the cross, but what's going to follow the cross? And in the wording, the way it's constructed in the Greek, he's actually saying the very event that is going to bring you sorrow is in reality going to be the very event that brings you joy, as you understand what's happening. And then he illustrates it with a very clear to understand illustration. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It can't be stolen. It's untouchable because it's joy in Christ. It's joy in the Lord. It's joy in who he is and what he's done and what he's promised. It's an untouchable joy. And then finally, we see number nine, Jesus supplying for his people through his eternal glory. Through his eternal glory. It's interesting, if you caught this, back in chapter 13, verse 31, as Jesus begins to tell his disciples about what's unfolding, notice this all connected with his glory. When Judas had gone out, we're told, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now think about honestly how audacious and how amazing this statement is, because every situation and circumstance, every element of the situation and circumstance does not look like glory. Jesus is hated. Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas. Jesus is going to be denied not only by Peter, but all of the disciples are going to run for the hills in fear. Jesus is going to be arrested by the religious authorities. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. The Roman authorities are going to combine with the religious authorities ultimately to crucify an innocent man. Sure doesn't look like glory. But you see, Jesus knows what's following, knows what's being accomplished through his suffering, knows that he's going to be risen from the dead, knows that he's going to be returning to the Father to share again in the Father's glory that he shared from before the world began. And this is why he endured the shame of the cross, because it's all about his glory. And what's amazing for you and I, if you're born again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and for me and for any other person that God has brought to faith in himself, is that's the fullness of our hope. We share in his glory. We who deserve to die, we who rebelled, we who mocked him and hated him and didn't want to have anything to do with him, yet he's shown mercy and compassion and poured out riches beyond comprehension that we now share in his glory. And beloved, it's the hope of this glory that he sets before us in the assurance of his own glory, now exalted at the right hand of the Father, that is to ever be the focus of our hope. Not the things in this life, but the things above, where he dwells in the glory of the Father. And this is what's really at much of the focus, even of his prayer in John chapter 17. I won't read through the whole thing, but just look at verse 24 of chapter 17 as he's coming near the end of this prayer, and as he's praying for the whole church at this point, for all of those who would believe on his name. Look at what he says in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Is Christ glorious to you? Is he increasingly glorious? That's the fight of faith, beloved, to see him and know him for who he is. That's why John, in writing this gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins in chapter 1, verse 14, by saying, "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is infinitely more glorious, infinitely more beautiful than anything we can conceive of, and he's revealed himself in his word that we might know him and know the supply and the sufficiency of his supply through his love, his cleansing sacrifice, his resurrected life, his humble example, his truthful words, his indwelling Holy Spirit, his heavenly peace, untouchable joy, and eternal glory. That we would be captivated, that we would be confident and comforted to trust him and to follow him. You see, beloved, Jesus abundantly supplies for his people, and the abundance of his supply is in himself and in really the triune reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so for us, as we draw this to a close, you see that there is always, always every reason and incentive to trust and obey God, regardless of our circumstances. There is always every reason and incentive, and there is never an excuse to not trust, to not obey, because he is sufficient. He is sufficient. Do you believe that Jesus is all you need? And let me ask you, if you believe that he is all you need, is he all you trust? Where does your help come from? He is sufficient for his people. And so he calls us to trust, calls us to obey, calls us to abide. And much of the way this works out practically, as Jesus speaks about frequently throughout this discourse, is that we pray, is that we seek the Father in and through Christ, and we pray and we ask him for what we need in accordance with his will. And all of these matters of Jesus having served his people, of Jesus being sufficient for his people, is all connected with the fact that Jesus is the sender of his people, and that he calls us to bear fruit for his glory as we depend on him and trust him and abide and obey in the hope and the power and the fullness of all that he is. May God give us grace to live in his sufficiency. He is bigger and greater than any ocean that we could conceive of, and he is more than sufficient for the real but little cup of our need in comparison to how great and how glorious and sufficient he is. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time and trust that your word would indeed take root in all of our lives to germinate there and to bear much fruit for your glory, as we would continually cast our cares upon you in the assurance that you care for us, and knowing that the confidence of that is found in the fact that you've given the Lord Jesus to bear our sins in our place, and now to be risen and exalted at your right hand, sufficient for every need that we could have as we would seek to follow you by faith. Oh, Lord, help us to do so. Help us to work these things out in the particular details of each one of our lives, and even as we share in this together as your people, help us to pray and encourage and continue to spur one another on in these matters for your glory. In Christ's name, amen and amen.